Well, good morning. It's my joy to bring you the Word of God this morning. I've been looking forward to this and trust that God will use this and it might be a blessing in your life. The title of this sermon is Learning to Distrust Ourselves. That's a lesson I've had to learn over many years, and I'm not saying I'm there yet, but I can thank God I'm not where I once was. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, if you would. I'm going to read the text and then introduce it and then try to expound it. So Luke chapter 22 in your Bible or your mobile device or whatever it is you might be using. There was a time where we never had to say that. It was just Bible. But however you get there, Luke chapter 22, let me begin reading at verse 28. These are the words of Jesus speaking to his disciples in the last day of his, or the day before his last day on earth. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. That is the word of the God, of the Lord. Now, let's look at the setting for this evening, the setting in which we find these events. Jesus was in great danger the night that he sat down to celebrate this Last Supper with his disciples. Judas Iscariot had already began the process of his betrayal against Jesus. He had already gone to the authorities and made a bargain with them, and it was his committed intent now to betray the Lord Jesus. And then we find these very alarming words, if you look back into verse 3 of this chapter, where Jesus says, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Those are alarming words indeed. They bring chills to my spine to even read them. Satan entered into Judas, this disciple of Jesus who had been with him for 3 years now, the treasurer of the group, one who had gone out among them performing miracles and sharing the good news of the kingdom. And we come to this night where the devil himself enters into him. What an incredible event, and what a change is going to take place here. And even before the meal was over, Judas slipped away to the religious leaders so that he could tell them where they might find Jesus in order to arrest him and capture him and begin the process by which his life would come to an end. And then shortly after the meal, armed men coming out against the Prince of Peace to arrest him and to take him to the civil authorities. And so Jesus was in grave danger this evening. But as we shall see, the disciples were also in grave danger as well. In fact, they were up against the deadliest enemy that they would ever find in their lives. They were up against the devil of hell himself. The difference between the disciples and Jesus was that Jesus knew something of his danger. He realized it. These disciples did not realize the danger that was right before them, right in their own midst. In fact, I would say they were clueless about what was going on, which made their situation even worse. It's one thing to be in a dangerous situation, but it's even a worse thing to be in a dangerous situation where you don't even realize that it's dangerous. And so you can't do anything about it. You can't prepare yourself. You don't know how to react or to respond to it. Well, that is what is going on with them. But in spite of what they don't see happening in the spiritual realm around them, Jesus sought to encourage them with these words that we find in verse 28. He tells them, "You are those who have stayed with me." Okay, you're a motley crew, but you stayed with me in my trials. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so, even though this is a deadly night for Jesus and for them, Jesus is reminding them of who they are and what is in store for them. They are heirs of the kingdom, and they are indeed going to receive the kingdom. Well, there's the setting that was that evening. And it's in that setting that I have the text that I want to open up this morning. What we see following that introduction is a dialogue between Jesus and Peter, an amazing dialogue. Jesus is going to talk to Peter, saying a couple of different things to him, and Peter is going to respond, and the response is going to reveal an awful lot to us about the heart of Peter, where he's really at, and what he is thinking at this particular moment, and why that is important for us. So I want us to look at the first declaration of Jesus. We find it in verse 31. I will read it again, where Jesus says, and this is in the midst of the whole group, he says, he addresses Peter and he calls him Simon. And he repeats his name, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, this enemy of God, the devil, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Just one little phrase. It's not even a full sentence at this point, but it is packed. And there's many things here to grab our attention, and I need to highlight a few of them, and I'll have to do it very briefly. Notice that in the first place, Jesus resorts to using Peter's pre-Christian name. He doesn't identify him here as Peter. He calls him Simon. And then he repeats it again, "Simon, Simon." Apparently, Jesus is trying to get his attention. And in using his pre-Christian name, perhaps he's reminding him about what he was when Jesus apprehended him the very first time, what he really is by nature, perhaps reminding him of his human frailty. Jesus singles him out and addresses him as Simon, Simon. And then he goes on to say, and this is startling, "Satan has demanded." You think of the book of Job where Satan goes into the presence of God with the other angels and begins this dialogue, or God begins the dialogue with him, actually. And Satan ends up demanding that God turn Job over to him, as it were. Well, something like that is going on here. Satan has demanded to have you. And so the devil not only has his sights on Jesus on this particular night, but he has his sights on the disciples as well. He already has Judas in his clutches. But having Judas in his clutches and using him as his pawn is not enough. He wants to have more. He wants to have Peter. He wants to have the whole group. And so we see that Satan is always lurking in the shadows. He's desperately looking for someone, some target that he might be able to deceive. Or like James tells us, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. It's a picture of one who's never satisfied. I've apprehended this one, but it's not enough. I want this one too. And that won't be enough. I want this one. I want that one. In fact, I want them all. I won't be satisfied unless I can bring them all down, deceive them, and discourage them, and even destroy them. But of course, we know that he is on a leash. And he knows that he can't do anything unless it's granted to him by God himself. But at this point in the text, Jesus is addressing Peter, Simon, Simon, and he's making this general statement. The devil, Satan himself, has made a demand about you. But there's something we have to notice in the text here. When he says, Satan has demanded to have you, even though he's probably looking at Peter and addressing Peter, he's also addressing the entire group because the you is in the plural. Some of your Bibles probably have an indication to that effect as a footnote. The you is a plural. Peter, the lead apostle perhaps, might be in the focus, but the whole group is in view. The devil wants to have them all. And that is important to realize as the text develops. And so the devil has demanded to have these followers of Jesus. He's at the end of his life. He's going to be crucified the next day. And the devil wants to have those that have been closest to him. He wants to have those that are following him and those that are being commissioned to carry on his ministry after him. He doesn't want that to happen. I want to have these people. I want to take them down. I want to have them as my prey. And so he made a demand. Imagine that, demanding from the Almighty that he have his way with Jesus' own disciples. And what does he want to do? I want to have them. He's made this demand, but he has a particular thing in mind. Notice that he says, I want to have you to sift you like wheat. That's the goal of the demand. I want you to give them to me. I want you to relinquish them from your authority and from your protection and give them over to me under my authority that I might have my way with them, because what I want to do with them, the you still being plural here, what I want to do with them is to sift them like wheat. That's his goal. That's his diabolical scheme here. He wants to put them through a sieve and sift them. What's he talking about? What's he mean by that? Well, I looked up a definition for sift, and here's what it said. To put something through a sieve, you get the picture, so as to remove lumps or large particles. You ladies in your kitchen, you'll have what I'm going to call a instrument in the kitchen that is a sifter. All right, it's a fine metal mesh, and it's rounded, and you'll pour something into that and kind of shake it so that only the fine stuff, whatever it is, will come through, and the rest will remain behind, and you can discard it. You've sifted. You've made a separation and a distinction there. In Jesus' day, when this was spoken, it would be separating the chaff and husk from the nutritious kernel of the wheat. And they had various ways of doing that. But you had to separate it. So you separated one thing from another so that you could do what you wanted to do with both of them. Well, the picture here, when Satan says, I've demanded to have them because I have a plan for them. I want to sift them like wheat. I want to sift them from their faith. I want to separate them from their faith. I want to extract their faith from them. That's what he's talking about here. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We all know that. That's cardinal Christian doctrine. We walk by faith and not by sight. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In other words, faith is our lifeline because that is what connects us to God Almighty and the work that He's done for us in Jesus. Without faith, we're lost. Without faith, we are undone. Without faith, there's no connection to God and the work that He's accomplished. So naturally, the devil's going to go after faith. He's going to try to prevent unbelievers from believing. And he's going to come after the faith of believers because he wants to do damage to the lifeline in whatever way that he can. So he's going to try to undermine our faith. That's what he wanted to do here. I want to undermine their faith, their attachment to you. I want to diminish it if I can in some way. In fact, I would like to erode it. I would like to altogether extinguish it. I would like them to no longer be men of faith. That's his goal. And he will try to do that in every conceivable way, time and time again. But that is what he was after. That's what Jesus is saying. The devil has demanded to have you, that he might separate you from your faith or separate your faith from you. He wants to make you part ways from your faith. That was the goal. That was the intent. And Jesus is telling the group something that they have no clue about. They would have no way of knowing the truth about unless it came to them by way of revelation. And Jesus is the revelator here. He's telling them, this is what I know. The devil has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, it's in that light that we want to look at the second declaration, the rest of the sentence, where we find the word but beginning the rest of it, so there's a contrast. It's in verse 32. The devil has wanted to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now it's singular. Now he's looking Peter straight in the eye. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, what better news could Peter have heard at that moment? Peter, or the group, but Peter in the focus, the devil has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I want you to know, Peter, I, your Lord and your Savior and your friend, I have prayed for you. The devil wants to rip you apart, rip you to shreds. But Peter, I've prayed for you. Oh, what incredible, encouraging words. Jesus, the King of Glory, has prayed for me. Now, if the sentence stopped at that point, what conclusion might we be inclined or tempted to draw? The devil wants to have you, but I prayed for you. I can hear Peter thinking something like this. Oh, great. Jesus prayed for me, so the desire that the devil has had must have been thwarted. It's off the table now because Jesus prayed. Or, great, Jesus will never allow such a bad thing to happen to me. He prayed for me, so it's all over. I'm safe. I'm secure. Whew, that was a close one. I'm sure glad that Jesus prevented a satanic assault against me. But the sentence doesn't stop at that point, does it? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, Jesus is praying about the very thing that the devil is asking about. I want to have them that I might separate them from their faith. I want to have Peter especially to separate him from his faith. And Jesus says, Peter, I pray for you that when this comes down, your faith may not fail. And so before the devil can even budge, before Peter is ever assaulted, Jesus has already prayed. The devil demanded, and I prayed. And now I'm informing you about what is really going on. So the question is, will the prayer of the Son of God, our shepherd, our high priest, will the prayer of the Son of God go unanswered? You have to answer that in your own heart. I would answer it by saying, absolutely not. Never. No chance. No possibility that Jesus prays and the Father does not hear and does not answer. And so the devil has demanded, but Jesus has prayed. The devil has demanded specifically, I want to sift them, and Jesus has prayed specifically that your faith will not fail. But you might say, but I know the rest of the story. And Peter did deny the Lord, even more than once. Even with oaths and vows and cursing, and I mean, he was vehement. He was adamant in his betrayal and in his rejection of even knowing Jesus. But Jesus did not tell Peter that he would not fail. Basically, he's saying, implying, in your failure, your faith would not utterly fail. He has to mean that because he tells him in the very same sentence, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so he's anticipating failure, and Peter, but his faith not failing utterly because he will return, and upon his return, he will even be restored to ministry, and he will be used of God to restore his and strengthen his brothers. This tells us that there is the real possibility of lapses of faith, without faith utterly failing. Let's say failures of faith or falls of faith. We need to be aware of that potential personally. That there is the possibility of my faith failing. Not utterly, if I truly belong to God, but my faith can fail. I can have falls in relation to my faith. I need to be aware of that about myself, and I need to be aware of that in relation to my brothers and sisters. See, they weren't aware of that reality. And it got them into trouble. If we are aware of it, we can then take steps to guard against it, moment by moment, day in and day out. And we can do it with this assurance. Like with Peter, Jesus has prayed for us that our faith not fail utterly, absolutely, or totally. He doesn't promise exemption from the kinds of things that might cause our faith to fail. Peter had to go into the fiery furnace. You and I will have to go into the fiery furnace. We will go into seasons in life where our faith is sorely tried and tested. And we might feel it's on the verge of failing. The pressure is so great. This has gone on for so long. I don't know if I can endure. I don't know if I'm going to make it. It's difficult. It's dark. It's perplexing. God does not promise to keep us from that or to keep us from satanic assaults against our faith. But he does pray that our faith will not fail. And in those situations, the devil is still God's devil and on a leash. And he can go so far and not one step further according to God's decree and plan. And the God who promises will sustain us in our fight of faith. And so Jesus engages the disciples in this dialogue, and he tells them, the devil is after you guys. He wants to have you. In fact, he's demanded to have you, to sift your lives like wheat. But I want you to know, I'm your shepherd. I've been looking after you, and I have already prayed for you. Now, the remainder of the dialogue reveals what's going on inside of Peter, and it's also very revelatory about our own hearts. Look at verse 33 with me. This is how Peter responds to this news that Jesus has just given. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's his response, a one little one-liner. Jesus responds again, I tell you, Peter, here's the real truth. I hear what you just said, but here's the real truth. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Now, let me repeat something I just said. There is the possibility and reality of lapses of faith, failures and falls of faith. We need to be aware of that potential and that possibility so we can guard ourselves and help others guard themselves against it. And that is where we have Peter and his problem. Peter does not possess an accurate self-awareness. In fact, none of them do. You know, earlier in the chapter, look back at verse 24, you'll notice they are arguing together. They're arguing together. Jesus is on the verge of going to the cross, and they're having a discussion here amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Well, when Jesus makes this assertion about what the devil wants to do, apparently Peter wants to prove that he's the greatest, and he says, well, you can count on me, Lord. You can count on me to go with you all the way. I don't care if it's all the way to prison and they lock the doors behind me, or even all the way to death. You can count on me. And he makes this pompous boast in the midst of the entire gathered group of disciples in response to what Jesus has just announced about the desire of the devil. So Peter boasts about the heroics that he is willing to do, but it's a very empty boast. He's expressing great confidence in himself, but it's a misplaced confidence. He acts like people in the world who are confident in themselves, full of themselves. Well, Peter's like that. Lord, I don't care what the devil wants to do. I don't care what these guys want to do. I'm the man. This is macho Peter, and I'm willing to stand up with you. I don't care what comes. You can count on me. Peter is expressing tremendous confidence in Peter. I'm really certain that Peter was genuine in this expression. I think he had sincere intentions. I don't think he's lying to the group. I don't think he's playing games. I think he really meant what he said. But he does it with this sense of self-confidence. He overestimates his ability and he underestimates his depravity. And of course, we know the rest of the story, that what Jesus said about him certainly did come true. He failed miserably, and that is always going to be the case when we step out in self-confidence. So Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. You know, it's one thing to be courageous, but it's another thing altogether to be full of one's self. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So Peter fell. He betrayed his master. But his faith did not utterly fail. It crashed. It burned. It had an impact on him. It had an impact on other people, which is always the case. But Jesus had prayed for him, and his faith did not fail utterly. Now I ask you, be honest, doesn't Peter look an awful lot like us? You know, in Western culture, we are taught to be self-assertive and confident in yourselves. That's how we relate to other people. That's how we will find respect from others. That's how we will get ahead in life. That's how we will make it in the world. I remember growing up and I was taught by my grandparents that you got a good education and, you know, be confident, be assertive, be macho. You got to get ahead. You're nothing unless you make something of yourself in this world. And to do that, you've got to have confidence in yourself. You can do anything. Go for it. And I grew up believing that. And I believed that all the way to the time I became a Christian. I probably believed that to some extent after I became a Christian. And God started to knock the stuffing out of me. And that's another sermon. Peter learned differently. He learned that his confidence in himself was utterly futile. And that's a lesson we all have to learn. It's a tough lesson to learn. It's a rude awakening to really meet yourself. Because, brethren, we are rotten to the core. I know that doesn't go over good in the culture in which we live, but that is the biblical truth about us. There's something deep inside us that is so twisted and distorted and out of shape. You are far worse than you think you are. But the remedy of that is you are also far more loved than you ever imagined possible. So what we really need is not self-confidence, but Christ confidence. Amen? So, that's the text. That's an exposition of the text. I want to close with this. How should we then live in relation to the truth of this text? Three quick points I want to say. First, in one sense, we are all in grave danger. We are all in grave danger. Because there is a triad of enemies against us known as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that triad leveled against us wants to take us down, if they could, all the way down into the pit of hell. But they are arrayed against you individually, us corporately, seeking our destruction. We're in a place of grave danger. We are in a battle. We are in a war. And the stakes are incredibly high. Don't be oblivious to that reality. Don't let the devil deceive you and you kind of just live at ease in Zion and just look for your own comfort zone. And no, we are in grave danger. Consequently, like with Peter, there is the serious potential for lapses of faith, for failures of faith, unless you are on guard and ready and your armor is on. So first, we're in grave danger. But secondly, we have an all-sufficient Savior. See, these guys were in grave danger and didn't know it. Jesus was an altogether sufficient Savior in the midst of the danger that they weren't even aware of. And he's praying for them before they even know there's a problem. Well, Jesus is committed to us, and he's always with us. I love this text in Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost, all the way to the fullest extent, those who draw near to God through him. Since, like with Peter, he always lives to make intercession for them. Imagine that. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, the last portion, he prayed for us. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. We're in grave danger. The Savior knows it. He's praying for us. That is remarkable. Don't forget that. When you engage the devil in spiritual battle. So we're in grave danger. We have an all-sufficient Savior. But then thirdly, don't be like Peter. At least in this respect. Don't be like Peter. Strive to know yourself according to truth. And the way you get to know yourself is by knowing God. In that light, you will see yourself more and more clearly. Know yourself according to truth. Be wary of self-deception. I'm scared to death about me deceiving me. Naturally, we want to be deceived. We fall for it like suckers. Be wary of self-deception. Never trust in yourself. In fact, always distrust yourself. Distrust yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your paths smooth, straight. You don't trust in you. That is so natural. That's our default position. We've got to seek to mortify that and replace it with a trust in the living Savior. Listen to these words of wisdom from John Calvin, and then I will be done. Listen, as presumption and rashness proceed from ignorance of ourselves, Peter is to be blamed for pretending to be a valiant soldier while he is beyond arrow shot, for he has not yet made trial of his strength, and he imagines that he could do anything. He was afterwards punished as he deserved for his arrogance. Let us learn to distrust our own strength and betake ourselves early, quickly to the Lord, that he may support us by his power. And there it is. Learn to distrust yourself so that you might trust fully in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a Savior named Jesus, a faithful shepherd, a suffering servant, a great high priest, everlasting Father. Lord, you have given him to us that he might shepherd our souls now in this moment, tonight when we lay our heads on our pillows, tomorrow and in the days ahead, every day of the rest of our lives, he is committed to shepherding our souls with tender loving care and infinite wisdom and faithfulness. And he will indeed get us safely home at the end of the story. Lord, help us to trust in him fully, completely, faithfully, wholeheartedly, by learning to distrust ourselves. Lord, we are naturally so self-confident, so self-reliant. We want to be independent, but Lord, we are not. We are like little children who need a loving father, who need a great big brother, who already have a wonderful shepherd. Help us to be ever more dependent on him, because he is faithful and he can do for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. If Peter had just acknowledged his frailty that night, everything would have been different. But he didn't know his frailty. Lord, help us to know our frailty. Help us to know that we're in the danger zone, that we might guard and protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil, against the world that seeks to squeeze us into its mold, and against to our own inward corruption that entices us to move into unrighteousness. Lord, help these dear people, I pray. Receive this, I pray. And Lord, use it for their good, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior together until we all come to maturity in the faith. Bless these words, I pray, Father. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand for the benediction. This is technically not a benediction, it's a doxology, but I'm going to turn it into a benediction because it's to me so appropriate. It's in the book of Jude and verse 24, which says this: Now to him, the one we've been talking about, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what he's capable of doing. That's what he's pledged to do. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. May God bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Go in peace. God bless you.